when the world got better and better, and that's not happening. And then we're pre-mill, Christ will come before the millennial reign. Now we're going to look at four views of the rapture. Is it post-trib, after the tribulation? Is it mid-trib, in the middle of the tribulation? Is it pre-trib, which is what we believe, or is it a partial rapture? We're going to try to cover all of that today. If you are post-trib, that means church Christians will go through the tribulation. If you are mid-trib, then you go through half of it, and before things really get bad, you'll finally get out of here. Pre-trib says we're going to get out before it really gets started. Partial rapture says only if you're really ready and serving the Lord will you get out. Otherwise, you will go through the tribulation. And those are some of the views today. I can remember when one of them had never come around before, and then suddenly it's a big thing because a guy left a mission board to go and start his own mission board with the mid-trib view. And it became somewhat popular at that particular point in time. And where does the Antichrist come from? We're going to cover all of those subjects, I hope, this morning. And we have to have a start point. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If you start with verse 24, the prophetic view that Daniel gives there, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And it goes on from there. 70 weeks, we now know, is 70 sets of 7 years each. So 70 times 7 is 490 years. And when Christ came, is 483 years. And what's left is the 7 years that we're going to talk about, the tribulation. Down in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, so there's a seven-year period, and in the midst of it, 3.5 years, he will stop the sacrifices and the oblations because he's going to be demanded to be worshipped. In verse 26, it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. And we know from history that Rome is the nation that destroyed Israel. And in the view that Daniel gave of chapter 2 of all of the kingdoms of the earth, we find that started out with Nebuchadnezzar and then Medes and the Persians and then Greece and then Rome. And Rome is in the 10 toes because it's clay and iron. So the people of the prince to come, and that's not talking about Christ, that's talking about the Antichrist. It's of iron, part clay, part iron. So I do believe that the Antichrist will be somehow connected to Rome. Now, as soon as I make the connection to Rome, do we think of Rome as a political power? The answer is not really. Do we consider Rome a spiritual power? Maybe it's not the right word. Maybe I should say religious power. And the answer is yes, they are connected. So again, seems to be a hint that he will have a background somehow with Rome. The Antichrist. In the midst of the 1 week, the 7 years, he will cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. And again, that's because he's going to demand that the world worship him. We're going to be outside of the book of Revelation just a little bit here. Revelation 13. In chapter 13, verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I don't know if any of you saw it in the news, but there was a school not too far from here, actually. I think it was in Virginia, voted down having a Satan club after school hours. And there are some already in existence. There is a Church of Satan in New Bern, North Carolina, because that I know that happened when I was with a mission board from New Bern. That's when they started their church there. We think of it as odd that anybody would want to worship Satan, but hey, if you like to sin and like to have an excuse for it, he'll give it to you. And that's what some people want, so that's what they're getting, the Church of Satan. And he will demand the world to worship him. And in chapter 13 again, let's see. There was an image made of Satan in verse 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. It's kind of, how is the world going to go and follow this Antichrist? I think of it this way. The world is already following some kind of false God, some kind of false religion, and therefore they are susceptible to following falsehood and not the truth. And given the choice between you die or you live, depending on if you worship this beast or not, I think a lot of them will find that they can change religions very easily. And so therefore, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to be worshiped. Right. Right. If you know anything about it's called the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church, when they took over an area, many times incorporated whatever local religion into the Catholic Church. I've heard of places where you walk into the vestibule of a Catholic church and there would be all these strange looking things painted in there, and those were the idols of the people that came from that area. And so they've done it, and if people did it back then, they'll do it in the future very easily, especially if it means you can't buy or sell. And, you know, you can't go to the store and buy anything unless you've got the mark of the beast. You don't get that unless you worship the beast. I think that's why I would say that Putin and his cohorts are not the Antichrist, because he's not demanding to be worshiped, at least not yet. And I don't think he would have much success at it yet. We're coming a time in this world when that's all going to change. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Like I said, we're going to have to get out of the book of Revelation. One thing I've not covered, and that's going to be next week, I think. Where do the dead go? Where do the dead go? Okay. What? Not purgatory, is right. By the way, did you know that hell is temporary? A lot of people don't seem to know that. We'll cover that. Okay? Notice what he says, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where am I? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I got 1. verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. When is this Antichrist going to be revealed? And it says there has to be a falling away first. The word actually is apostasy. You sometimes wonder, I don't know about you, but if you ever knock on doors and talk to people, are you saved? Everybody's saved. Everybody. I don't care who you're knocking on what door. And when did you get saved? Oh, a long time ago. And that's the best they can answer. And you begin to wonder, what do churches teach about salvation? What do people really know about salvation? The Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the Christian world, as we would call it, is willing to accept all kinds of weird things. Right now, I've been talking with a couple of people. How well do you know the doctrine of the Trinity? Because there is a local church here. I just happened to go to their website, and they've got a different Trinity than the traditional one. And you're thinking, okay, do they really believe it that way? And you talk with people, and yeah, they could. So as time goes on and we get farther away from the truth, let me ask a question. I remember, because it's come up very recently in our house, do you know what a friendly seeker church is? It's a term I heard almost 30 years ago. A friendly seeker church.
How do you spell that? Is that
S-E-E-K-E-R? S-E-E-K-E-R, One who's seeking. So you have a friendly seeker church. You have a visitor who comes who's not saved, and you want him to feel at home enough to keep coming. So you develop what's called a friendly seeker church, i.e., the music's going to sound exactly like the world. You're not going to preach on hell or judgment or sin. You're going to make them feel comfortable. You're not going to make them feel uncomfortable. And so you work at a friendly seeker church. And I suspect every one of you know of a situation where that had a major effect on some people. And it came up in our house again, because I remember being told by the pastor they were developing a friendly seeker church. And his music had changed to the point that, do you know a guy named Frank Garlock? You know, he wrote, published Majesty Hymns. He was a member of that church. He was the choir director in that church. And when it became a friendly seeker church, he had to go to another church. Ron Hamilton, his son-in-law, who's written many, many songs, and same, he was in that church and he left. And that church became a friendly seeker church. And you wonder, why would those kind of people leave the church? Well, yeah, because of the direction the music went, the direction the...
What you're saying about the friendly seeker church sounds like a church that has lost its courage and produces weak, fearful Christians.
You probably got that right. Yeah, because, you know, you don't want to make anybody upset so they might leave. So you lack courage to preach the truth, and everybody gets happy and everybody feels good about it. And I even heard the pastor later say that we have put 1,500 good members into the churches in the Greenville area. And I'm like, you've lost 15, and you're bragging about losing 1,500 members because all the friendly seeker people started coming to their church. They like the music, they like the program and stuff like that.
Should have been a cue for me.
See, and I'm talking independent Baptist. I'm not talking Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist or something like that. What is being preached from the pulpits today? When the Antichrist comes on scene, he's not somebody to stay away from, because with a friendly secret church, you know, he's going to promote what people like to hear. When he comes, he will declare himself above all gods, not just the Christian God, but Allah. And by the way, I haven't covered that because I'm not into it. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with the Muslims, but we have. And Allah is not, I used to think, a name for God in a foreign language. Allah is not a name for God in a foreign language. Allah is the name that they use for their God. And if you read the Quran, you will read one part of it. It says, far be it from Allah to have a son. So when you have three religions in the entire world that have one God, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and everybody else is polytheistic with many gods, and that's another reason the Antichrist could just come in and he's just another god and worship him. But when you've got the three that are just the one God, but we're still not the same, because Muslims, Allah is different than the Christian God by a long shot. They have a God that has no son. They define the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and Mary. And if you read the Quran, you'll find some huge differences like that. But when the Antichrist comes, he's going to declare himself above all gods, Christian, Allah, the Jews, and any other religion that is out there. Verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's an old English word for hinder. You wonder sometimes, why hadn't certain things happened 1,000 years ago? I think because God says it's not going to happen. In fact, I've tried to point out when all of these judgments come in the tribulation, they only happen because God allows each one to occur. Nothing ever happens in your life or my life that God hasn't allowed. He's in control. And so he that now letteth will let what happens. Who's the one stopping Satan from becoming what he wants to be, being worshiped by everybody on the earth? And that's God and the Holy Spirit. So now there comes a time in which the Holy Spirit is going to step back. Yep. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit's going to disappear off the earth, because in the tribulation, people will be saved. And with that, the Holy Spirit still has to be active for people to be saved at all. But the idea that where's the Antichrist? How come he hasn't come on scene before? It's because God says, no, not yet. Not going to happen. But there's going to come a time when the Holy Spirit will step back and let him take over, if you will. And it says in verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist is going to be bringing with him many, many different miracles, supposedly lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Right now, I'm just amazed at what's going on in the world, because when I was a kid, if you wanted to get an X-rated book, you had to go to an X-rated bookstore or go to an X-rated movie house. But today, if you're in school, evidently, you go down to the library and check out one of those books. The Antichrist is going to say, whatever is okay is okay. He will have no laws against what we would call sin, and unrighteousness is going to be very, very rampant. Bad enough as it is.
What you're saying about the Holy Ghost taken out of the way, you suspect that he will still indwell believers at that time?
Yes. Yes, I do. I believe the Holy Ghost is absolutely necessary for people to get saved. And there's people going to be saved during the tribulation. But what I think that verse is saying is that he's going to step back from preventing the Antichrist from doing what the Antichrist wants to do. He will be given the power and be able to, you know, demand to be worshiped and do what he wants. But unrighteousness, why do we have a right and a wrong at all? I mean, we're getting to the point where there's nothing right or nothing wrong. Everything goes, and it makes no difference who you are, what you're doing, you can get away with it. And all deceivableness, okay, in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. One of the things in the book, was it Hal Lindsey wrote? There's a person who has contact with people who are saved and trying to get him saved. And then the rapture occurs, they all disappear. And then he gets saved, if I recall the book correctly, the movie. The Bible says no. If they've already had the truth, they've rejected the truth, and God's going to let them believe a lie, and there is no hope for them. The people that get saved are the ones who have not really been given the truth yet. And they're the ones that God will save during the tribulation. But we find that the unrighteousness is going to just be triumphant, and the Antichrist is going to take over after we're gone. So why am I talking about when is the rapture, when is this Antichrist going to be on the scene? I think you begin to get a picture that when the Christians are gone and we're not going to say, hey, you can't do that, the Antichrist is going to step in and you can do whatever you want to do. And the world's going to be happy with that very idea. They're going to believe the delusions, they should believe the lie. And they're all going to be, unfortunately, as the Bible says, damned to spend their time in the lake of fire. How many people did it take to spare Sodom and Gomorrah? One? Actually, it took 10. Remember, Abraham was talking with God for 150 and finally down to 10. Only 10. Because Lot was saved, evidently. You do know that. In the New Testament, it says, just Lot vexed his righteous soul by being there. Okay? Lot and his wife, that's two. There were two daughters who left when they left. That's four. He had daughters married to sons, it says plural, sons-in-law, so at least two daughters. That should be two more. Sons-in-law should be two more. So there's 8 out of 10. And evidently the sons-in-laws and the daughters that were married weren't counted part of the 10 righteous. And there weren't 10 righteous in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the place was destroyed. Now, what am I getting at? When's the Antichrist going to come on scene? When the Christians are gone. How many people to stop Noah's flood?
I just realized it's the same number.
How many people made it into the ark?
Eight.
That wasn't enough to stop it. Okay, now, what was the population of the earth during Noah's time? I've run that by one other time, I think. I listened to Bob Jones III in a sermon mention this. I said, nah, can't be. Go home and do the math. And I went home and did the math a couple of times. Let's say that you lived in the days of Noah and you didn't have a child until you were 200 years old. There were people who did have children less than 200 years of age, but we're just going to say for 200. And middle age stopped at 600. So you only had a child every 2 years in that period of time. No twins, no triplets, which you could have. You could have had two children in 2 years or more even. But if you only had one child every 2 years between 200 and 800, and those children waited till they were 200 before they got married and had children when they were 200 and only had them up until 600, what would be the population of the earth in the days of the flood? And the math, when you sit down and do it, comes out to about 6.5 billion people, population of the earth today. Now, that's kind of frightening. I don't think there were that many, quite frankly, for different reasons, but it's possible. The numbers are there. And so how many people would have stopped the flood? More than 8 or 10. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be of the coming of the Son of Man. So how many righteous people is God going to find on this earth before the tribulation? I don't think there's going to be many. I think that we're losing out. Everything I've ever read says that less than 10% of the world calls itself Christian. And out of that 10% is every cult and ism you can imagine. If they use the Bible, they're counted to that 10%. I think that there's going to be a lot less than 10% that are actually Christian. And the birth rate is greater than the salvation rate that we know of any place in the world. People get saved, getting baptized, joining a church. Fewer people getting saved than are being born. So we're losing ground. So when Jesus comes at the beginning of the tribulation and takes Christians out, there'll be few of us, not that many. I see these pictures, planes crashing, cars crashing. I'm not sure about that. There may not be that many of us around. 8 got in the ark, that wasn't enough. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13. Yes?
I got another comment, I guess. So when the rapture occurs and all the Christians are taken out, those who are saved after that, the first ones, really won't be saved through the witness of a Christian.
No, I don't think that. The Bible.
Right.
They'll sit down and actually read the Bible. Okay, 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 4. If you go to a good Christian funeral, this passage will be used many times, starting in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now that idea, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, there's some other times in passages that Paul has written, he uses that terminology. It's the idea that people are saved. People have an idea of some spiritual things, but there's some things they just don't know about. He says, you shouldn't be ignorant. You need to know what God has to say about this thing. So, like I said, next week I'll probably cover where do the dead go. So he says, I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what, asleep. Now, when I was growing up, you died. That was it. You slept in the ground until some future time whenever there would be a resurrection and then there'd be a great judgment. That's my view as I grew up in a Baptist church. There are churches that teach that flat out. I can think of several, okay? Where are the dead? Where are the saved people? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also, which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. So, dead Christians are with Jesus. Okay, and wait a minute. Where did Lazarus go?
Yep.
Right?
Paradise.
He went to paradise. He went down to Abraham's bosom, which was down. This passage says God is bringing with them. That's why I'm going to cover where do the dead go next Sunday. but they're with Jesus at this particular point if they're saved. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I know this is a sorrowful time to have a friend or a relative who has died, but if they're saved, they're in a better place, better situation than they are if they'd stayed here. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, even of the coming Lord, shall not prevent or stop them which are asleep. Okay, now Paul includes himself, for we which remain. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now you just told me, or agreed to, they're with Christ in heaven. How is it they're coming out of the ground? Is Scripture contradicting itself? Everybody's looking at me. Oh, okay.
That's when God makes that special case that the body will get reunited with their spirit. So.
Okay. Mankind is designed after God, if you will. We have a body, soul, and a spirit. You and I live in a body, but the real us is the spirit and the soul. And there's coming a time when we will have a separation. That's what death is separation. The spirit and the soul is going to leave the body, and the body goes into the ground. That's what's buried. But the real person goes, if they're saved, goes to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that's what Jesus is bringing back. What he brings out of the ground is a resurrected body. Now, it's kind of tough to think about this when you start getting older, but if we're going to be like Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He was 33 when he was crucified. So when you were 33, you didn't probably need glasses and a walking cane or anything like that. And so the resurrected body that comes out of the ground is not the one that went into the ground. It's what we call a glorified body. They'll never have pain, never have sickness, never die again. But that's an event that's going to occur. So that's part of what's happening here. The body is coming out of the ground to meet the spirit, which is coming with Jesus when he comes. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we, including himself, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul is now identifying himself as being with that. He's not seeing this is something far in the future, 2,000 years plus now. He thought that the Lord would return at any time. We believe in what's called the imminent return of Christ. There is nothing that we can't say that would prevent the Lord from coming back and taking Christians out anytime from the time he went back up into heaven. Now, what we do, unfortunately, is start setting dates and times by looking into the tribulation and saying, how can the whole world be numbered? Well, now we know with computers, it is quite possible. How could the whole world see these events that are going on with everybody with a cell phone connected to the internet? It is quite possible. And other people want to start setting dates and stuff like that. Don't try to set dates, but the next event has no date to it. It just, the Lord can come and take out Christians. And when that happens, there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to appear on the scene. He's going to make a covenant of peace for 7 years, and then in the middle of that, he's going to take over and be worshipped. All right. Verse chapter 5, put in there by man, not necessarily inspired. Verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. There are no signs for the rapture. Can't say, I know he's coming. You don't know. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Okay, sleep. How can you sleep? You lay down, close your eyes, go to sleep. There's another way you can sleep. You ever have people asleep at the job? They've checked in. They might be standing there, but they're not with it. They're not really observing what's going on around them. They may not be with their eyes closed. Some of them do that and actually go back to sleep at the job, but there are people who are just out of it. So when he's talking about sleep here, what kind of sleep is he talking about? All of the Bible just about is about which country? It was written by people from that country and written for that country. What country are we talking about? Israel. Okay. Question. Is it whatever time it is, almost Sunday noontime in Israel right now? No. Matter of fact, they might be a different day if I recall. So guess what? It would be quite possible for you and I to go to sleep and it's daytime over there. And this would be a warning against sleeping, right? Don't sleep because you might miss the rapture. You might miss the Lord's return in Israel. You following me? Okay. Because you can sleep physically, but you can also sleep mentally. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they are drunken or drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, next verse is very critical. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to wrath. Christians are not going to be here when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. That's why we are pre-trib and pre-mill. Dead or where? Bring with him alive. I've done that. The body is in the ground. Glorified body will be resurrected behind. And we which are alive shall be caught up. Paul did not expect to die. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Two kinds of sleep. Sleep, sleep. Israel is where we will be sleeping during their day. And sleeping on the job. Partial rapture is answered here. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There's no division. Are you a faithful Christian or are you not? If you're saved, when the rapture occurs, you're going to go. It's not dependent upon are you really serving him. And like I said, there are people who teach a partial rapture. Wake or sleep, no partial rapture. Matthew 24:21. Jesus said, for then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Jesus, when he's describing the tribulation period, is saying it's going to be worse than the world has ever seen. So you take World War I and World War II and put that all together with the Great Depression and the plagues and the different things that have happened. The world still hasn't seen as bad as it's going to be during the tribulation time. And we are not appointed unto wrath. That's what the Bible just said. Matthew 24:22. Except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In other words, that particular time is going to be so bad, nobody could survive it. And you sometimes you wondered about that, but you all know that a people can hijack a plane and fly it into a building with no hope of living. They're dying for their God, supposedly, and they don't care. And they're willing to do that. Well, guess what? If they can get hold of an atomic bomb, he'll do the exact same thing. And you've got countries that have that capability that just if they decided they want to start using it, you know, when you've got 6,000 nuclear bombs in one country, all it takes is one mad guy to say, we're going to use them. And then everybody else starts replying with what they have. And you have Islamic countries that have the atomic bomb. This world is in the point of being changed drastically, I'm afraid. The potential is there we've never had before. And everybody can die because you don't even have to be where the bomb blast is. Atomic radiation, fallout, where it goes, that type of a thing. And there's, in these verses in Thessalonians and Matthew, they give simple answers to mid-trib, post-trib, and partial rapture. Mid-trib, no. We're not appointed to wrath. We're not going to be here for any of that. Post-trib, definitely not. And the partial rapture that you have to be a certain level of a Christian. No, even those who sleep in Jesus, sleep mentally, if you will, God will take with him. By the way, in Baptist circles, I even know of a group of people that taught, if you're not really faithful for Christ, you will go to the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you start thinking that one through. And you realize that's heresy. And again, it's Baptist people, people that we probably at one time would have associated with until their particular doctrines start coming out. And so some of this class, as you have noticed, I have said purposefully the things I say because it's Baptists who went in that direction. We need to know the Bible. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be able to listen to this other stuff and say, no, no, that's not right. Okay. Okay. All right. I didn't cover it, but turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, he was in the temple, and as he's going out, disciples wanted to show him the different buildings of the temple. And he said, listen, this is all going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. That happened in AD 70. But they asked him at the Mount of Olives three questions. When shall these things be? What's the sign of thy coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age or the end of the world, if you will? And so there's three questions, and he's going to answer all different three. And the difficulty as you read into the passages is which one of the three questions is he answering. But he is answering those questions. So I haven't gone too much into detail to it. But Jesus is saying that the tribulation will be bad enough, nobody can survive it. And we see enough of that even in today's world where there are some fanatics who would kill everybody if they could. And when you get to the part about what Brother Jim mentioned, where is it? The one about two working, oh yeah, two in the field, one shall be taken and the other one left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill and dirt, and the one shall be taken and the other one left. The idea of the one taken is going to go to be with Jesus, and the one left is going to face judgment. So that's going on in there. Okay? You're giving me kind of blank stares today. I hope not too far over your head. So the tribulation, we are pre-trib and pre-mill. We are going to be taken out before the tribulation starts as Christians, and then we'll be out when we'll come back with Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. We've kind of already covered the 1,000 years. And next week I'm going to cover where do the dead go. It's a little bit of that one might be a little bit of a complicated subject, because a lot of us think in terms of what we've been told and not really thought it through. And if I said hell is temporary, a lot of people are going to go, what? But the Bible teaches that. I'll cover that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. Lord, sometimes difficult to understand, but we do know that you are in charge and in control, and that in simplicity, just to be saved, we know Jesus is our Savior. And Lord, so many people do not. But Lord, we're supposed to grow as Christians, and we're supposed to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh of the hope that lies within. Lord, help us to know the Word of God. Thank you for this class and for these that have come, and help me to present the Word of God very simply and clearly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.